Let's read together from Matthew's Gospel now. We're turning this morning to chapter 27. It's on page 833 if you have one of the church copies of the Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we'll start at the first verse. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And this is the unchanging word of God. We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 27, which shows us very clearly that the death of Jesus was unjust, unfair, and completely undeserved. Jesus is presented to us here as the ultimate innocent victim, a righteous, blameless, guiltless man being sentenced to death without good cause. We've been looking together at the events leading up to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We've considered his anointing at Bethany, his Last Supper with the disciples, his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his arrest by the Jewish authorities. And now in this next passage, we're told about the king's trial, the formal examination and sentencing of Jesus, the King of Kings, under Pilate, the Roman governor. And it's really quite an amazing scene being described for us here. When you really think about what's going on, here is the creator of heaven and earth being put on trial by his own creation. Here's the great lawgiver, and he's being accused of crimes by those who've most definitely broken his laws. Here is the source of his own life, about to have his own life extinguished. Here's the judge of all the earth, and he's being judged himself by sinners worthy of God's condemnation. And what comes across here strongly and strikingly is the complete and utter innocence of Jesus. The man who betrayed him knows his innocence, as verse 4 reveals. The man who sentences him knows his innocence, as verse 23 demonstrates. And the governor's wife knows he's innocent, as verse 19 shows us. No one can successfully charge Jesus with having done anything wrong. He's found wholly innocent in his trial, but treated as guilty nonetheless. No case against him can stick, but he's sentenced even though that's the case. And it's good news for you and me that happened, because it's only in the death of an innocent man, a man without sin himself, that pardon and salvation could ever come to the likes of us. So we're going to look this morning at the king's trial, and the narrative centers around three particular individuals whose stories all serve to bring out this point, that Jesus was innocent of all crime. So let's look firstly at the remorse of Judas in verses 1 to 10. The night has passed, morning breaks, and Jesus moves from his trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin to a trial by the Roman governor. The former didn't have the authority to execute criminals, but the latter certainly did. And so off Jesus is led to Pilate, so that the Jewish leaders might fulfill their plan of putting him to death. But before we hear what happens under Pilate, Matthew brings our attention back to Judas. Chapter 26 told us how Judas had taken 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests as payment for betraying Jesus, and how he'd then gone on to signal which one Jesus was, because it wasn't obvious, by a kiss. Judas has done something truly horrific. Any kind of betrayal is a terrible thing, but he has betrayed a righteous man, and one who's actually the Son of God. And Jesus has already said it would have been better if that man had never even been born. And now Judas sees Jesus being condemned, and it dawns on him what an absolutely hideous thing it is that he's just done. His conscience stings him sharply, and he brings back that silver to the chief priests and the elders. He's racked with this sense of guilt. He's full of remorse. Verse 3 says he changed his mind. Some translations render that he repented, but it is not actually the usual New Testament word for repentance that's used in the Greek. It's not the word there that's used for when people turn away from their sin and back towards God. Judas does deeply regret what he's done, and he is sorrowful about his actions, but that's not the same thing as repentance. Repentance does not simply mean being sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul distinguishes sorrow from repentance as two distinct things. They're not identical. We mustn't define repentance as simply being sorry for your sins. Judas was sorry for his sins. He didn't repent. One should lead on to the other, but they are separable categories. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Judas has sorrow, all right. He has a kind of grief. He has regret, but it's not the kind that goes on to produce repentance and leads to salvation. There's no change of attitude in him leading to a change of life. And there's no seeking of forgiveness from the God whom he has offended. There's no yielding of his heart in submission to God. Instead, he has a despairing kind of sorrow that doesn't look heavenwards, but drives him instead to commit suicide. And what's the cause of his grief and remorse? We'll look at verse 4. I have sinned. Here is a man who acknowledges his sin. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas knows full well that Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He knows that Jesus hasn't actually done anything wrong. He realizes that the man whose death he's just helped to arrange is actually a just, righteous man. And when you really think about it, that's quite a remarkable testimony from Judas Iscariot, of all people. Here's the man who had very much a vested interest in finding some kind of fault with Jesus. Here's a man who would surely have wanted to justify his own actions by identifying at least something in Jesus that made him worthy of condemnation. Here's a man who you would have thought would be desperately trying to convince himself that his treachery against Jesus had been thoroughly justified and warranted, but as he reflects on what he's done, he just can't escape the conclusion that the man he's just betrayed was actually a holy, innocent man. And remember, this was a man who had spent at least 3 years in the company of Jesus, day in, day out, going around with him wherever he went. He'd been with him in public and he'd seen him in private. He'd heard him teaching and healing the crowds. He'd been with him behind closed doors. He had ample opportunity to watch his every move and try to catch him out when his guard was down, as it were. And he had lots of time to see Jesus making a mistake, but he never did. He's seen Jesus when he's at his most tired and when he's faced frustrating circumstances, when he's been maligned and misunderstood and despised and rejected. But never once had Judas witnessed a single solitary incident where Jesus had sins. Here is a man who's had the chance to observe Jesus at close quarters, and he's prejudiced in the sense, certainly latterly, if not for quite a long time, he's been having this kind of biased view of Jesus. He's not looking at him through rose-tinted spectacles, which can sometimes affect our perception of what people are really like. This is a man who has every motive for spotting something that he could use against Jesus, but he can't find any fault with the man. You'd have thought that if anyone could have been a star witness against Jesus during the trial, it would have been Judas. He knew the man better than most, but he couldn't actually lay any accusation against him. Even a man who hated Jesus so much that he was complicit in his murder had to admit, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But notice the religious leaders don't really care. What's that to us? They say in response to Judas's remarks. See, do it yourself. They shrug off what Judas has said as no big deal. They're completely indifferent to the injustice that has taken place. They're more concerned with temple regulations than with the fact that someone innocent is going to be killed. Look at their hypocrisy in verse 6. Judas throws down the 30 pieces of silver onto the temple floor, and that poses a bit of a problem for them. It's okay to betray innocent blood. That's fine, as long as you are careful to properly observe treasury regulations. It's not lawful for us to put this silver in the treasury, they say. It's blood money. Can you see how skewed and grossly out of proportion their thinking is? We may have just condemned a perfectly innocent man to death, but at least we haven't done something really terrible, like putting silver in the wrong place. They're so blind to their own warpedness. They're so stony-hearted about the real evil that they have committed. And Unwittingly, they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy here. They use the money to buy a field from a potter for burying strangers in. And this fulfills something we read in Zechariah chapter 11. We find there an enacted prophetic drama where the prophet is valued by the people as being worth just 30 pieces of silver. That's a relatively meager sum. That's how much a slave is worth, according to Exodus 21:32. And the prophet there, he hurls down the money in the temple for it to go to the potter. And this was a foreshadowing of what would happen to God's greatest prophet, Jesus himself, who would be betrayed for such an insultingly low price. But you'll note Matthew doesn't mention Zechariah here. He refers to Jeremiah. And that may simply be because that's how the Jews commonly refer to the scroll that bore all the prophetic writings. Jeremiah comes first in order among the prophets in the Jewish scriptures, unlike in our Bibles. So it may well have been customary to refer to the whole collection of prophetic writings as Jeremiah, just as the middle part of the Jewish scriptures, which included more than the Psalms, was nevertheless just called Psalms. Or it may be that Matthew has in mind a combination of words spoken by Zechariah and Jeremiah. There is mention in Jeremiah 19 of the place where the potter's field would have been located. It was a place known as the Valley of, that became known as the Valley of Slaughter because of the shedding of innocent blood there. But whatever the case, these chief priests and elders are bringing to pass things that were anticipated long ago, though they're completely oblivious to the significance of their actions. And as for Judas, he goes and hangs himself, according to verse 5. And we learn from the book of Acts that that's not the end of the story. His body fell from its hanging place, perhaps because of the branch snapping due to the weights, and his body burst open on the ground below. It was an ignominious end to a wretched and dishonorable life. And this grim account here serves as a solemn warning to us. It shows us the utter tragedy of rejecting Jesus Christ, especially when you know the truth about him. Judas isn't lacking in evidence here, is he? He has plenty of evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He'd seen the mighty miracles. He'd heard the greatest preaching that this world has ever heard. He'd watched this exemplary and radiant and beautiful innocent life played out on earth. And yet, ultimately, he rejected Jesus. He spurned the salvation that Jesus had come to bring. He refused to yield to his kingship. And his life ends in shame and despair. And this passage sounds a poignant warning to us, perhaps especially those of us who turn up in church, because Judas was not an outsider. Judas was in the inner circle of Jesus' own professing disciples. And so the warning that comes to us is this: don't be like Judas. Rejecting Jesus in your heart of hearts will lead you into everlasting misery. If you don't embrace Jesus as your own savior from your own sin, you'll go the same way as Judas. You'll end up lost forever. Your sin may not be as severe and dramatic as his, but if you die without putting your faith and hope in Christ, there will be more than enough sin in your record to condemn you. And like Judas, your condemnation will be all the stronger if you've been exposed to the truth about Jesus. The more truth you know, the more severely you get judged. Scripture does not say everyone is judged to the same degree. Those who saw the mighty miracles of Christ, he said, would receive greater condemnation even than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The more light you've had, the more dangerous your position is if you turn away from the light that is ultimately in Jesus Christ himself. We must learn from Judas's folly here. He had so many privileges. He'd heard so many sermons. He'd seen so much evidence of God's power at work. He would have known all the right answers. But he still wasn't saved. We need to let our sense of sin drive us not away from Jesus to despair, but towards Jesus that all the sin might be pardoned. That's what Judas fails to do here. And this account also serves to show us that sorrow for sin is not enough. You can acknowledge your sin and still perish, like Judas. You can be sorry about your sin and still be lost, like Judas. You can deeply regret your sin and still not obtain salvation, like Judas. The Bible does not simply tell us we have to be sorry for our sins. It says we need to repent and believe the gospel. We should be grieved when we realize how much we've offended the loving God who created us. But that grief should drive us somewhere. It should drive us to Christ, to call on him for mercy. And going to Christ should be the beginning of life in a new direction, where we acknowledge that Christ, whose mercy we've asked for, is now Lord of our life. That was the crucial difference between Judas and Peter. We read of both men here committing great sin. We read of both men here being cut up about their sin. But what matters is what they then did about it. Judas's sorrow drove him to suicide. Peter's sorrow drove him back to Jesus and to a complete change of attitude that led to an actual change in his life. So that in the book of Acts, you do not read of Peter continuing to walk in a denial of Jesus Christ. He starts publicly proclaiming him as Lord, even at the risk of his own life. You see, Peter's fall was a temporary blip. It was a temporary backsliding. He was subsequently restored. Judas's sin, on the other hand, was an irretrievable fall, what's known as apostasy, and he was never restored. The Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt about Judas's eternal destiny. Jesus called him a son of perdition, and he said he'd have been better off never born. Judas actually scraped into heaven in the end. That's a nonsense statement from Jesus. He was never saved from his sin, whereas Peter was. The difference between mere sorrow alone and true repentance is the difference between heaven and hell. And so if you are conscious of your sin and troubled by it, concerned by it, that is good. But don't leave it there. You must actually go to Jesus Christ. You must cry out to him for cleansing from all that sin and yield your life to his lordship. Remorse must lead on to repentance. Let's look secondly at the reluctance of Pilate from verse 11 onwards. And Matthew returns us to the scene of Jesus' trial, where an interrogation is taking place. Pilate asks Jesus if he's the Christ, and he affirms it. But when the Jewish leaders fire accusations at him, he gives no answer. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you, says the Roman governor. But as in the previous chapter, Jesus remains silent. He gave no answer, and not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate's baffled at this man who doesn't even stand up for himself. He offers no defense against anything that's leveled against him. And as we noticed last time, we should be tremendously grateful for Jesus' silence here. He was holding his tongue for our sakes. He just wasn't interested in getting himself free. Self-preservation was not the concern of our Savior. He was willing to endure all this injustice and shame and the suffering that lay before him, because that was how sinners were going to be saved. Jesus had no guilt of his own, but he was choosing to take responsibility for the guilt of other people. He was acting as a substitute, a stand-in for men and women who are not innocent but sinful. He was going to the cross to pay off the great debt of our transgressions. But Pilate can't actually find anything wrong with this serenely silent man standing before him, and his wife is convinced that he's guiltless. She's troubled by this unpleasant dream concerning him and sends word to her husband, have nothing to do with that righteous man, verse 19. So here is another person with no vested interest in getting Jesus released. It doesn't really make any difference to her life, what happens to him. But she's nevertheless certain of his innocence. She knows that what is happening is a travesty of justice. It's a moral outrage. It's something despicable. Jesus does not deserve to die. And so Pilate is very reluctant to execute Jesus. He sees no grounds for doing so. In John's Gospel, he declares three times, "I find no guilt in him." And so he tries to prevent his death. He suggests that Jesus be released in accordance with the custom of this occasion, which we'll consider shortly. But he can't win over the crowd through that method. So what does Pilate do? He very publicly and visibly washes his hands in front of the people and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Pilate doesn't want Jesus to be killed. He's opposed to the idea of this man being crucified. He knows that death would be appallingly unjust. He sees in Jesus a man who has done no evil, a man who is wholly innocent. Scripture doesn't present Pilate as a callous, unfeeling man. But he is a weak man. He knows he shouldn't allow Jesus to be killed, but he hands him over anyway. As verse 26 tells us, he goes ahead and does the thing that his conscience troubles him about, because ultimately something matters more to Pilate than doing what's right. He feared the crowd, sensing, we're told, that a riot was beginning, and so he caves in to pressure. He picks the option that would be easier and safer and gives the people exactly what they wish for. Doesn't that highlight for us how easy it is to make wrong decisions because of wrong priorities? Pilate knows full well what the right choice to make is, to let Jesus go free. But there's something that he values more highly in his scale of priorities. Self-preservation trumps doing what is right. Personal short-term ease trumps truth and justice. He fears men more than he fears God. And it's so easy for you and me to make the same kind of foolish mistake. And maybe you're making that mistake in regard to Jesus Christ and his message. Perhaps you know deep down that it is all true. Perhaps you're aware that you really ought to repent of your sin and become a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you sense that you need to get right with God and have your sins forgiven. But there's something that matters more to you than that, and it's getting in the way. Maybe it's a fear of what other people would think, like friends at school or people in your family. Maybe it's concern about preserving your reputation or your independence to do life your own way. Maybe it's a desire for an easy, uncomplicated, stress-free life, and you fear that if you follow Jesus Christ, there might be sacrifices you have to make. The question you have to ask yourself is, are any of those things worth going to hell for? Is it worth condemning yourself everlastingly for the sake of holding on to a bit of popularity, comfort, or ease? And then the other truth this passage highlights is the complete injustice of Jesus' death. The death of Christ was the death of a legally innocent man. His betrayer knows it, his judge knows it, his judge's wife knows it, but still he's sentenced. And it wasn't just the case that Jesus was innocent of breaking Roman law. He was completely and entirely innocent of everything in a way that no one else is. He'd never even thought a wrong thought. He'd never spoken a wrong word. He'd never committed a wrong deed. And he'd never left undone things that he ought to have done. From his very youngest days to the moment of his death, he was wholly and comprehensively and entirely and thoroughly sinless. He was pure to the core of his being. He had positively kept all of God's commandments. He had lived a totally righteous life. And it was necessary for him to be that kind of person Or he couldn't have been an adequate, good enough sacrifice for our sins. Only an innocent man can atone for the sins of the guilty. Only a man with no sin of his own can bear the sins of others. Only an unblemished man could be an acceptable offering for other people's wickedness. In the Old Testament, the lambs that were offered up on altars, they had to be spotless specimens, free of all defects. And in the New Testament, Peter, that follower of Jesus, he calls Jesus a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what qualified him, and that's what qualifies Jesus uniquely among every single person who's drawn breath in all history. It's what qualifies Jesus alone to be the sin bearer, the sacrifice, the substitute for the likes of us, for those who have broken God's law. Peter says in the first letter of his that we have in Scripture, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But then he goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Later he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If our lives were scrutinized, there would be a mountain of evidence there to charge us with sin. We're unrighteous. But when Jesus' life came under the spotlights, nothing could be found. He was altogether righteous. Even those with much to gain from him being condemned had to admit that. But that's good news for us, isn't it? Because we desperately need an innocent Saviour who can offer himself on our behalf without blemish to God and shoulder the weight of all our guilt and cleanse us from it all. You, as a sinner, need to find someone sinless to take your place and bear your judgment. And Jesus perfectly, wonderfully, magnificently fits that bill. Lastly, as we finish, let's consider the release of Barabbas, seen in verse 15 onwards. Because of his reluctance to execute Jesus, Pilate tries to find a way of setting him free, as we've seen, and it was the custom at that time for one prisoner to be released. So Pilate presents the people with a choice. He sets two prisoners before them and asks them which one should go free, and he picks an especially bad criminal to go alongside Jesus, Barabbas, a violent man, according to the other gospel accounts. He's guilty of murder as well as robbery. Surely, compared to a man like that, a real villain, the people will recognize that Jesus isn't that bad after all. Surely they'll see sense and free Jesus, not Barabbas. But whose name do the crowd cry out for? They want Barabbas to be freed. They'd rather have this ferocious murderer on the loose again rather than the good and innocent Jesus. And then Pilate asks them the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? That's some question, isn't it? Here is the king that God had been promising for so many centuries to Israel from ancient times. He's finally arrived. Here at long last is the deliverer that the people had been waiting for and longing for and anticipating for such an extended period of time. Here's the one that all the prophets had spoken of, the one who was destined to bring such wonderful blessings. And what do the people ask to be done with that man? What do they want to happen to their own Messiah? Let him be crucified, they cry. And Pilate asks, why? What evil has he done? But they just raise their voices and shout all the louder, let him be crucified. They want him dead. They want him gone. They want to be rid of him forever. And doesn't that show us uncomfortably the real horrible depravity that lurks in our human hearts? This is what the human race really thinks about God. We can say lovely things about what we think about God. People may say, I do love God. I think very highly of him. I respect him. But the test is what happens when God actually turns up. When God actually appears on earth How does humanity respond? And let's pick the best sample, the sample who know most about God, his own chosen race. How do they respond? And let's pick the best sample from within that chosen race, those who are the leaders, who are experts in the scriptures, the chief priests and elders, the people on earth who know most about the one true and living God. How do they respond when God appears in their midst? Crucify him, they cry. They want him dead. The cream of the crop, religiously. And even they are baying for his blood. They don't want him. They want rid of him. Because that reflects the true state of every fallen human heart. In our natural state, we are hostile to the true God. We may be all right with a distorted version of God who doesn't bear any resemblance to the reality. But when the true God is in consideration, we do not want him to be ruling over us. We don't want him in our lives. We'd rather be without him until God's grace changes our hearts. Here is Jesus, God in human form, and the people want him dead. They choose a villain over the Holy One. Light had come into the world, and men showed that they loved darkness rather than light, because what are our deeds like? They're evil. And this choice of the crowd confronts us with a serious challenge. How have we responded to this man who is actually God? What's our choice? Do we side with the majority, the crowds, and reject him? Maybe not in a violent, angry kind of way like the people do here, but if we refuse to have Jesus as king of our own life, then in reality, we are rejecting him. If we want to live life our own way and keep Jesus on the periphery, on the edge of things, at arm's length, then actually we're spurning the sinless Son of God just as much as these people in ancient times. What choice are you making? Are you just going along with the way the world in general is going? Dismissing Jesus as someone you don't want, don't need, and don't have any time for? Or has it sunk into you who he truly is? The sinless Son of God, your only hope of escaping the judgment you deserve and entering eternal life. What a horrific thing it was that the crowd said here, his blood be on us and our children. Judgment did fall upon that generation in AD 70 as Jerusalem was destroyed, in part a punishment for their rejection of the ultimate prophet after centuries of rejecting the prophets. I think what judgment awaits you. Ultimately, if you hear the wonderful, liberating truth, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and shrug it all off and walk away and carry on with your life as though it doesn't matter, you need to consciously choose to have Jesus as your savior. You need to call on him directly to have mercy on you and submit your own personal life into his lordship. It's not an easy choice to make. It's hard to stand out from the crowd, isn't it? It's not easy being different from the majority. People may make fun of you and despise you and exclude you on account of your faith in Jesus Christ, but choosing Jesus is the only sensible option you can pick, because there's no one else out there who's up to the task of rescuing you from your sin. So we must learn from the tragic mistake of the crowd here. They choose the unrighteous Barabbas over the all-righteous Jesus. And Jesus ends up being scourged. That would have involved his back being violently torn open by the cruel stone-embedded whips of a Roman lash. Multiple whips in one coming down to bear upon him. It would have been agony. And then he's delivered over to be crucified. Essentially, Jesus gets what should have been coming Barabbas' way, doesn't he? Jesus receives the scourging. What does Barabbas receive? Nothing. Jesus is put on Barabbas' cross. Some have speculated that the two thieves were perhaps members of Barabbas' gang and that he was the leader and that he should have been in the middle, but who's there instead of Barabbas? Jesus. Barabbas can simply go home. A righteous man suffers, and an evil man walks free. Barabbas is the one who should have died, but an innocent man dies in his place. And that illustrates the gospel. That's what the message of Christianity is all about at heart. That's the purpose, ultimately, for Jesus going through with all that befell him. He did not deserve to die, but he was acting as a substitute for people who do. He had done no evil, but he was taking the place of those who have. He had committed no sin, but he was swapping positions with those who have committed many sins, and he was receiving all the judgment due to them. That's the message, the only message that can bring hope to a world that is riddled with sin and that can't find hope anywhere else. The message that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's our slot, that he might bring us to God. What does that mean for us? If we put our hope and faith and trust in this Jesus Christ, it means we escape judgment. We walk free. We're released. Like Barabbas, we can go home with no more sentence hanging over us. We're fine as far as the law is concerned now. Not because we've actually done anything to deserve that, but because someone more righteous than we has suffered in our place. Someone has suffered and then died and rose again afterwards. That's the gospel. That's the message you must believe in and embrace and put all your hope in for your own salvation. That is the message that we have to communicate to the world around us. We can skirt all around it and tell them all kinds of other lovely things. At the end of the day, you need to present to people the truth about Jesus suffering on a cross for sin and rising again, or you have not told them the gospel. The gospel is all about someone righteous suffering so that evil people like me and you get to go free. An innocent victim dying for our sins and now living forever at the right hand of God, where he's able to save completely, save to the uttermost, all those who come to God through him. Amen.